Now today we'll have our second study in the Epistle of James. If you didn't tune in to yesterday's message, I just want to tell you this, that we commenced yesterday with an in-depth study of the general Epistle of James. However, if you've just tuned in today, you'll be able to catch up, and I think you'll understand each message as it is given, even if you should miss one. Now let me read again from the Epistle of James and the opening part of chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil. Neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. I'm sure God will bless to us again the reading of these verses. Let us bow for prayer. Blessed God, our Father, we come into thy holy presence once more. We thank thee that there is an open sanctuary, with a welcome from thee, with an invitation, whereby we can come at all times, spread out our petitions before thee, and to do so with thanksgivings. While we thank thee for all that's past, we'll trust thee for all that's to come. Look down in mercy upon this poor trembling world today, and grant, O God, thy blessing at least to fall upon some. May there be men and women prepared to turn to thee, the living God, and to exercise faith in thy beloved Son. Remember those who are thy children, those who by faith have accepted Christ the Savior. Be with them and strengthen them now, for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, we come again, and this is our second lesson from the Epistle of James. I was reading some time ago in the writings of the late Dr. A.T. Pearson, and those of you who were listening yesterday will remember I made some reference to written ministry. I said it was a blessing that some men put their ministry into writing, and so James, while he gave his oral ministry in Jerusalem, wrote this epistle, which was sent out, circulated to those early Christians who had been scattered abroad. We'll see that in a moment or two again. And I made reference to this, the advantages of written ministry, how that written ministry was wider in its scope and more permanent in its form. Well, Dr. A.T. Pearson was one of those men who wrote some of his ministry, and his books are still printed today. Now, I remember reading something that he wrote about the epistle of James. He said this, and Matthew, Dr. E.T. Pearson was an outstanding Bible scholar. He wrote concerning this epistle and said, "This is the epistle of holy living. Great stress is laid upon works, not, of course, apart from faith, but as both the proof and fruit of faith. The Word of God is a mirror to show us what manner of people we are and to influence our character and conduct. The only true hearer of the Word is the doer of the work." I thought that was excellent, and as I often do, I made a little notation of it and tried to apply it to my own heart. Now, in the opening verse of this epistle, James recognizes the fact that believers are scattered throughout the world, and thus living in an environment that is alien to Christian principles. They can thus expect their faith to be put to a severe test, but also they must learn how to express their faith in a manner of life consistent with what they profess. Now, I remind you again that when James wrote this epistle, his heart was burdened for those that he called his beloved brethren. First of all, they were his brethren nationally, but they were also his brethren spiritually, in the sense that while they were Jews by natural birth, they had professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as he had done, and so he looked upon them with this twofold relationship, and while they could not listen to his oral ministry in Jerusalem, he wrote this letter to send it out to them. But I don't suppose he even thought at the time that the Spirit of God was exercising him to write this letter, and that it would be read by us 1900 years later, and it would have a relevant message for the Christians in 1980 or later, if the Lord be not come. Now then, when you think of this, just as these early Christians were scattered abroad, they found themselves living in towns and villages where their principles of righteousness were not accepted. They themselves would not be accepted. Now, in the day in which we live, if you just endeavor to speak to some people about the standards of righteousness as set down in the Bible, you'll discover that this world is an alien world. Or should I put it the other way around, you seem to be like an alien in this world. Your home is not here. And when you seek to set forth certain principles or standards of righteousness according to Christian principles, you'll discover that what you say is not acceptable, and you yourself will not be acceptable in this old world. For example, seldom do you ever hear of men in high places quoting from the Bible when they want to put forth some great truth. When laws and regulations are being made, seldom do men consult with the Word of God. If they did, and everyone was agreed that the standards of the Bible were correct, we wouldn't have any argument today regarding the punishment of criminals, because it's laid down very plain in the Word of God that the punishment should suit the crime. And more than that, you discover this, that if men simply referred to the moral principles of the Bible, we wouldn't have the same difficulties today with immorality. However, people do not accept the principles of the Bible. And when Christians do set forth the principles by which their lives are governed or should be governed, then of course you'll discover yourself rejected and cast out just as they cast out the Lord. However, the question arises, how should the Christian conduct his life as he lives in a world that is alien to him, when he moves amongst people who do not accept the basic standards of Christianity and do not want our standards of morality or the standards of government, then of course you find yourself in a difficult situation. However, notice how James opens out this beautiful letter. He starts off by stating his own name, which of course was a customary thing in these days. I have pointed this out over and over again in other studies. When you go to the letters written by Paul, you'll discover he starts off by stating his name. You'll say, Paul, an apostle, Paul and Timotheus, and so on. James does the same thing here because that was the custom. You and I usually put our name at the end of the letter, but it would be a good thing to put your name at the top so that the people who receive the letters would know right away who the sender was. So James states his name. Then he tells us something as to his character, who he is. He says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I like that introduction. It tells me something about the heart of James. It lets me know exactly what grace has done with this man. Now, I mentioned in our first message that this James, according to the consensus of opinion of Bible scholars, that is, reliable Bible scholars, James was the son of Joseph and Mary. In fact, there's every reason to believe that he was the firstborn of Joseph. See, the Lord Jesus Christ was the firstborn of Mary. But Joseph was not his father physically, although he took the place of being his father legally. But this James here was born of Mary. That may stagger some of you who are listening to me, but you'll have to face up to this plain fact that Mary had other children after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. She had boys and she had girls, because reference is made to his brothers and his sisters. But James does not take himself here onto some high pinnacle and say, I'm James, who was the brother of our Lord. He doesn't do that. And even Mary, and under no circumstances did she ever say, I am Mary, the mother of our Lord. She didn't say things like that. Mary said, when she was speaking of herself, she took the humble place and said she was just the bondslave, the handmaid of the Lord. And likewise, James takes the same position here, and he does not relate anything at all to the physical or natural relationship. He has accepted the truth of the spiritual relationship and says, James, a servant of God. Now, I pointed out in yesterday's study how that there was a time when Mary and the rest of the family came round about when the Lord Jesus Christ was preaching publicly, and someone came in rudely, as it were, and said to her, look, you'll have to stop your preaching. Your mother and your members of your family, they're out there and they're looking for you. And the Lord looked at them and very gently said, who is my mother? Who are my brethren? And by the stretching out of the hand, he pointed to his disciples. He said, these are my mother and my brethren, they that do the will of my Father which is in heaven. In plain words, he showed that the spiritual relationship was superior to the natural relationship. And then we pointed out also that James was one of those who did not believe in him during the days of his public ministry. It was only after the cross work of Christ and after his resurrection that the Lord appeared to James in resurrection. From that time it seems that James took up his residence in Jerusalem. He didn't go back to Nazareth, where they had had the carpenter's shop. He stayed in Jerusalem and became quite a pillar in the church at Jerusalem. But in writing this epistle, he does not say, I am James, the brother of the Lord, a pillar of the church in Jerusalem. James never took such titles to himself. He strikes here a note of great humility, and he says, James, a servant of God. That word servant there is the thought of being a bond servant. Now, here is something that in certain places at certain times, there was an amount of shame attached to it. If a man was looked upon as being a bond servant, or if you like, a bond slave, it meant that he was bound to a master, that man who was a bond slave could not carry out anything by his own will. He simply had to stand there ready to obey the will of a master. And the master's will became his will. Whatever the master ordered him to do, that was what he would do. He was a bond slave. He had no status as a citizen. He hadn't any rights to vote or lobby or anything like that. He simply was a slave, ready at his master's bidding to carry out his master's will. But there was a certain measure of shame attached to that, because the man may have had some ability. If he had been given the opportunity, he could have done some wonderful things. But no, James takes this same position, and he says, I am a bond servant of God. But, you know, Christianity is a wonderful thing. Christianity took certain words, lifted them, as it were, from the very lowest level, raised them up to a high level, and gave them an entirely new meaning. And this is one of them. The thought of a bond slave put a man down on the very lowest level. He could go no lower as a man. But now Christianity lifts that word and lifts it to the very highest level, and James, along with Paul and others, are quite prepared to say, the bond servant of God. In plain words, I have placed myself at the disposal of a new master. Oh, it's true, I have been liberated from the old master. The old master was sin, and sin had us bound, and sin called for obedience, and we had no power to liberate ourselves. We had no power to fight against sin. But now, since we've found the Savior, we've been liberated from the bondage or the slavery of sin, but now he says, I found a new master. And James says, I'm just the bond servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I like to notice this, that James takes the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not refer to him as his brother. He doesn't refer to him even as the son of Mary. He doesn't refer to him as the son of Joseph, as the Pharisees had done. He simply refers to him as the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives him his full title. See, James has learned this, that the one that he grew up with, the boy that perhaps he slept with, the boy that he worked with, and they grew up to be young men together, and reached maturity together. Perhaps they helped to carry the water at the same time from the well at Nazareth up to the little humble home in which they lived. No doubt they worked together in the carpenter shop. But having known all these things, James in effect says, I've learned something more. And if he had taken time here, he could have told us, there was a time when he appeared to me in resurrection. I ask you again, I wonder where was that? Oh, what a startling revelation it must have been to James when he found the one he had lived with for 30 years or nearly, that now he was the Lord from heaven, and he gives him his rightful title. He gives him his rightful place, and James takes his feet, as it were, right at the feet of the Master, and he says, I'm just James. I'm a servant of God, and a servant, as it were, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what a beautiful expression of humility. The man who might have made startling claims to a natural relationship, the man who might have made startling claims to the position that people say he held in the church at Jerusalem. Even Paul speaks of him as a pillar of the church. But he doesn't make those claims. He himself takes a humble place. He says, I'm just a servant of God. Might I suggest to all my listeners today This is the greatest service that anyone can enter into while passing through this world below, while you're spending your years and spending your days in this cruel world. There's no better service to be engaged in than serving God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he lifts the Lord Jesus Christ to the same level as God the Father. He puts them both on the same level, and that's the right thing to do, because remember this, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so James takes his place as a humble bond slave, ready to carry out the will of his master. May I suggest to all my listeners, as you listen to me now, it would be like the beginning of days for you. Yes, it may be you are a Christian, or it may be you've made a certain measure of commitment. You may have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you rejoice in that. May I ask you, my friend, have you ever given yourself spirit, soul, and body to Christ, willing to serve him where and when he gives the command? You know, the Bible tells us, Romans chapter 12, I beseech you by the mercies of God that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. This is your intelligent service. Men and women are quite prepared to give him their soul when it's time to die. My friend, why don't you give him your life and your body while you're still here on this earth and able to serve him? That's what James did. He took the humble place. You see, he's writing to those who are scattered abroad. He calls them in verse 2, my brethren. Now, we noticed in our previous study why they were scattered abroad. We learned that from the Acts of the Apostles. Scattered abroad because temptations had come upon them. Scattered abroad because persecution had come on them, and they had left the city of Jerusalem. They had gone everywhere preaching the word. But now, as a result of this, trial upon trial was coming upon these dear people, and he calls them my brethren. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations. I like that. Here's a man, great man as he was. He takes a humble place and presents himself simply as a bond slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he tells us the people to whom he's writing, those who have also been persecuted and have been scattered abroad, and he says, I'm with you. We're all in the same spiritual family. You are my brethren. He puts them now on the level with himself, or puts himself down on the level with them. And that's as it should be. If we are Christians, don't let us be proud. Don't let us try and exalt ourselves above others. It doesn't do for any member of a family to think that he or she is better than the other members of the family. If we're all in the same family, we have the same obligations to serve one another. Now he calls them my brethren. This is a spiritual family, of course. So therefore we look upon each other as being members of God's spiritual family, and we be brethren. But he says, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations or diverse trials. Now, you never thought of counting it a joy when trials and troubles came upon you, did you? Oh no, you thought that was a great burden. But he says, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse trials or temptations. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, we'll have to leave our study there today. In our next study, we shall take up a little concerning the trial of your faith.